Let's pray once more. Father, as we come before you and we open your word, we do ask that your word that is eternal and lasting, that it would speak to us here this morning. That by your spirit and between the lines of the exposition, that it would not be just a lecture, it wouldn't be just a presentation, but it would be your very words that would speak to us, that we'd hear your voice, that we'd hear your call in our lives. Make things clear that would be otherwise murky, and make things piercing that would otherwise be blunt to our hearts, that we would be your people and respond rightly to all that you have to say. We pray in the wonderful, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I had to go on a little bit of a trip for, still hold my ordination credentials through a denomination, and so I had to go through a meeting that I had to do every year. And, you know, it varies which churches we go to. And so we went to this one church, and it was kind of cool. The church, and I really like kind of old churches, and it had this really cool blend of you know, traditional and modern that kind of came together really nicely. And one of the things that often is a facet of old churches is those stained glass windows. You probably have been in one at some point, whether just you were part of a church of that nature, or you've been to a wedding or something. And part of the reason for those stained glass windows, and part of the reason it's been part of the Christian churches, is that, well, they preach. They tell a story oftentimes, right? And, you know, this particular church, you know, we're looking around. It starts in the, you know, top right corner looking at the stage and kind of moves around. There's only four of them, and it's kind of abstract. So within each of them, you're kind of trying to figure out, like, well, what's it saying? What story is it communicating? Because it wasn't as clear as some of them often are. They're, you know, it's just like symbols that are kind of hinting at certain things. And most of them we were able to get fairly easily. I mean, we are seminary trained. But some of them we were debating, like, well, what is that over there? And that's kind of the purpose of it, right? It's just like, you know, in the midst, if there's, you know, happens to be a boring sermon, hopefully not today, but you know, you're looking around and you're still being have the gospel proclaimed to you, like, this is the story of Jesus, you know, born, raised, the miracles he did, his death, resurrection, the descent of the Spirit that gives us life. And all those things are communicated week after week unbeknownst to us. And that's part of the purpose of them. Particularly when church services weren't necessarily spoken in the common tongue of the people, that they would still be able to look around and see and have the word of God proclaimed to them. And if there were an occasion where Christianity no longer exists and everyone forgot the name of Jesus in a country and they stumbled upon the church, they would look at these things and say, well, man, there's a story that's being told here. And they could follow that story, and they could hear the proclamation, but just by examining, well, these windows. Now, as we're turning in the book of Leviticus, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 9. We're going to read some of the same verses that we read last week. But in these these rituals that they're doing in Leviticus, they're a lot like the stained glass windows in churches. They're proclaiming a story. They're proclaiming a gospel to people. Oftentimes we look at them in a way where it's just, you know, all these rituals that people used to do that we don't have to do. And our minds get bogged down with all this detail of things that we don't really have to pay attention to. But in these there is a word that's being proclaimed. Within these sacred rituals, there is a proclamation of God about how people are to relate to him, how people are to come before him, how they're supposed to know him. And when we look at him and we don't get that, because we're almost, it's like we're stepping way so close to a stained glass window where we're just examining one piece and we don't get to hear the whole story. And so today we're going to be able to take a little bit of a step back. And there's a lot more information than I would like to be able to go into today, but to take almost a step back and look at some of the rituals and what they're proclaiming to God's people, if you will. So we are in Leviticus chapter 9. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, it's on page 110. And I'd love to have you follow along with us because we're going to be jumping around quite a bit. If you remember from last week, if you were here, we talked about how Leviticus is a story. And it starts by, answering a problem. What's the problem? Well, at the end of Exodus, they erected a tabernacle, a place for God to dwell, and God came and he dwelt in it. But there was this problem. Nobody could enter. His glory descended, but because of his glory, even Moses himself was barred from entering in. And so from the tent, Leviticus opens with the Lord proclaiming to Moses, this is what you're supposed to do. These are the ways that you're supposed to approach me. And he gives them a list of sacrifices. And when we come to chapter 9, verse 22, and we read, "Then Aaron, he lifted his hands towards the people and he blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. And Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of God appeared to all the people." Right? If you remember, you were here last week, you remember that, it's through these sacrifices and this priesthood that Moses and Aaron were able to enter in, and that the people themselves were able to receive, at least a partial fulfillment of God's glory and presence, the life that he extends to them. Now, what are the sacrifices that he did? We read here, these aren't all the sacrifices. We read three. I would say these are the three main ones: the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering. And these aren't arbitrary, and they're not interchangeable. And in fact, within these three, they're telling a story. A story of how do we worship God? How do we come before him? How do we approach the throne of grace? And they start with the sin offering. So, as we read, in chapters 1 through 7, he gives all these instructions about the sin offering. And what do we read here? Read with me, flip back a couple pages to chapter 4. It's nice to hear the sound of pages turning. Chapter 4. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in the Lord's commands, he must bring to the Lord a sin offering.'" And he gives a bunch of different offerings based upon their status and who they are. The more, higher the status, the more important, the more the wealth, they had to bring bigger gifts, and the poorer and the destitute and the nobodies had to bring lesser gifts. And so he says, he goes through all these things, and then he responds after these things. He says, "In this way, the priest will make atonement for the person, and he will be forgiven." It goes through this multiple times. And what this is proclaiming is that, as we come before the Lord, we come as sinners needing his cleansing mercy. When anyone sins unintentionally, he says. And oftentimes we think that the things that separate us from God are merely when we, these acts of defiance. But he says, even if you sin unintentionally, that's when you offer the sin offering. When you made a mistake, when you did something you shouldn't have done, or, if other things that just need cleansing. Often, modern scholars largely reject the label of sin offering. It's what it says in there, but for the ancient people, sin was a broader concept than we think. When we hear sin, we think of, willful transgressions against the law of God. For ancient, in the Torah, it's, anything that makes you unclean before God, whether moral or other things. Like you have to give a sin offering after you have a child. When Mary gave birth to Jesus, afterwards she had to come to the temple to present a sin offering, that she would be purified. Was that sin? Was that a moral transgression? No, that was good and holy and right. If somebody dies unexpectedly in front of you, you have to give a sin offering to cleanse you. So many scholars go with a purification offering, but it does both things, to cleanse the person to make them right before God. And we come as people needing to be cleansed, needing for God's mercy to cleanse us, needing for some blood to be spilt to take away the things that are an affront to his presence. Sin is sin whether we mean it or not. My girls have had to be learning the lesson of late where, you know, one of them will bump into another or strike them, and you know, we'll look at the offender and say, well, what do you say? And sometimes the response is, well, I didn't mean to. It doesn't matter if you meant to. You bumped into them, apologize. That's all we're asking. And as we come, we realize in that situation, like you bump into somebody, you strike them, you step on their toe. Oh, well, you should apologize, whether you meant to or not. And when we come before the Lord, well, we need a sin offering. We come as sinners needing to be cleansed. Now, what is that word? He says, for unintentional sins, this is what you do. What do you do for intentional sins? What do you do when you have willfully violated the Lord's commands to us? Now, some will say, well, there's no sacrifice for that in the Old Testament, and say, well, how much better is it that we have Jesus? And it's kind of, it misses the point. For willful violations, they would give sin offerings and guilt offerings to cleanse them. However, that alone was not enough. For willful violations, they needed to, well, confess and repent, just as we do. All right? So it's not a transactional thing between God and his people. Like, all you have to do is, you know, present to me a lamb, and then you're good no matter what you've done, no matter where your heart is. It requires confession and repentance. When Michael Jordan was, when he first got his big major shoe deal with Nike, and you know, they brought out the original Jordan sneakers, and this is like a pretty big deal. But when he wore them in his first game, he got the letter from the NBA. See, these sneakers, they violated the NBA's dress policy. They required that every sneaker be at least 50% white, and the other color matches your team's color. And these just didn't fall into line with that. And they said, if you violate this, you will be charged $5,000 for every game that you play in them. And Michael Jordan's like, well, I'm just going to wear them anyway. Right? To violate the NBA's, it cost me $5,000. And you know what? I'm going to make more than that in sneaker sales. So it makes sense for me just to go ahead and violate it. Now, that's not the kind of relationship that God has with a sinful people. It's not like, well, all I have to do is give a sacrifice and then, you know, I'm clean and clear. No, he's like, if you violate, willfully violate my law, what do you have to do? Well, you have to confess and repent. And in doing that, it takes this willful violation and it kind of moves it into the category of a non-willful violation, where the sacrifice would cleanse you. This is what we read in Psalm 51, right? You don't take delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. What the psalmist is saying is, sacrifices by themselves don't cleanse me until I come broken and contrite. And so as Aaron offers the sin offering, what he does is he's cleansing the people, letting them enter in, purifying them from unrighteousness, of the things that they have unwillfully done that still hold them unacceptable to come before the Lord. It speaks to the reality of sin. For some, they proclaim that sin is nothing more than just, our own sense, a subjective sense of of God being distant. And that repentance is just ignoring that sense and just getting on with it. But that's not what the scriptures proclaim. There's a reality of sin that needs to be dealt with. Things that we have done intentionally and unintentionally that keep us to be an affront before a holy God that need cleansing. And so as we come before the Lord, as we come to worship him as his people, what we come as sinners needing mercy and his cleansing. And the second offering is the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. Read with me at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1. You are, verse 4, to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. And the priest is to burn, verse 9, all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing for the Lord. What we see in the burnt offering, it begins with, the laying on of hands onto the animal. And this isn't unique to the burnt offering. This is within many of the offerings, but it comes with a unique twist with the burnt offering. Now, what is this idea of as they come and they lay hands on the animal before it's going to be slaughtered? Why do they do that? Well, there's two major theories. The one is that it's laying the sins on the animal, that it would be killed. And we kind of see something similar in the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, verse 21, where Aaron is to come out and he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head, right? And so people say, see, the laying on of hands is the putting the sin on the animal. However, this is largely kind of being rejected because there's a couple reasons. Well, one, the practice is a little bit different at the Day of Atonement. It's the live animal, not the sin offering, where he does that. He lays both hands on rather than just one, which is the normal. And I think this is the big one, for many of the offerings that aren't about atonement, aren't about covering sin, they still have to lay their hands on the animal. So what does it mean? It's a way of saying, this is me. This is me being offered. As I'm bringing before you this, this ox, this sheep, this ram, this is me. And the distinction between the burnt offering and some of the other offerings is that in the whole burnt offering, it's in the name, everything is burnt. Everything is consumed. Everything is literally made to smoke. Nothing is preserved or eaten or consumed. And it's a way for the worshipers to say, all I am is yours. All of me is for you. So we don't just come as sinners needing cleansing, but we come as sinners being transformed, being into saints, sinners who are being made into a people that were all of us, every aspect of our life, the important and the trivial, saying to the Lord, this is yours. Do with it as you want. There's a movement in the people of God from just, I'm going to be cleansed from the acts that I've done wrong, to a movement to saying, all I am belongs to God. Whether I broke the rules or not, whether I messed up or not, I come not just repenting of the things that I have done, I come repenting of my very being that wants to hold parts of my life away from him. Have you ever had the Lord convict you of one of those things? Those things that seem trivial and innocuous, those little indulgences that don't necessarily seem to matter that much. You're like, it's not against the rules. I've read this thing. I've studied it. There's nothing in it where it says I can't do this. And yet you feel the convicting power of the Spirit saying, no, this needs to be laid on the altar. This needs to be made mine. I remember a few years ago, as trivial as it can be, on my phone I had these little games that I would play. Nothing Bejeweled or something of that nature. And there's this moment where, feeling the conviction of the Lord, saying, this is something that needs to be given up. But it's not against the rules. It doesn't say I can't. I'm not violating anyone or any abstract idea. And yet, the Lord, made it very clear that, this little indulgence is being withheld from my reign, being withheld from what I'm saying that you're supposed to be. And to lay it on. There's plenty of little petty indulgences that we think, well, it's not against the rules. I can indulge as much as I want. And yet, sometimes the whole burnt offering says, now we come to the Lord saying, I belong everything, body and soul to you. Remember the if you ever read the Heidelberg Catechism, it's just, there's that how it opens is, what is my hope in life and death? And the response, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? We come to this thing that my hope, my status, my being is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Him completely and entirely. And in the whole burnt offering, we hear that confessed and proclaimed, and we repent not just of I've done the wrong things, but my whole being, belongs to Him. So we come as sinners needing His cleansing mercy. We come as sinners being transformed into saints. And lastly, we come as saints being welcomed. So after the sin offering and the burnt offering comes what's called the fellowship offering. Sometimes it'll be referred to as the peace offering or the well-being offering. We read this about this in Leviticus 3, chapter 3. Turn with me there. And from the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord. The internal organs and the fat that's connected to them. Verse 4, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and on the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that's lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then in chapter 7, verse 15, and the meat of their fellowship offering with thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. So, what separates this offering from the others? Now, the fellowship offering can have different purposes. It can be for thanksgiving or fulfilling a vow or a couple other things. But the thing that distinguishes this from, the sin offering and the burnt offering is, and any other offering, is that the worshiper gets to participate in the eating of the food. This may be the favorite offering. The sin offering, the priests get to eat some of it. The whole burnt offering, nobody gets to eat any of it. But here, the people of God, you bring a lamb and, you get a feast with your friends. But you don't get to eat the whole thing. He goes through great lengths to say, the kidneys and the liver and the lobe, that these are to be burnt up. Well, why is that? Well, very often in these offerings, there's an order to how they're presented. And some things are, on top and below. And some things are, set apart for the Lord alone. And the liver and the kidneys and some other things, they are. Why? Because of their symbolism, what they proclaim. In the Bible, the kidneys were the emotional center of a person, where you felt your deepest pain and joys. Like what we read in Psalm 23, he says, Proverbs 23, my son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad indeed. My inmost being, or my kidneys, will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. And when talking about anguish in Job 16:13, His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys. He does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. Lamentations 3, he drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. He has filled me with bitterness and sated me with wormwood. Right? The kidneys stand symbolically for the emotional core and center of a person. And he's saying, these are going to be consumed. These remain with me. But the flesh, the meat, the life-giving substance, that I give back to you. What we see here in the fellowship offering is after being cleansed, after being consecrated to God, what the Lord does is he says, he opens up his table. You're not just dining and eating the sacrifice. You're dining with the Lord himself who welcomes you to his table. It moves from a justification to a consecration to a union, a mystical union that the worshipers are invited to participate in with the Lord. To dine with the Lord means that there's peace with him. That you're on the same page. That he has welcomed and accepted you. You see this throughout the scriptures, don't you? That kind of, when Peter sits and eats with Gentiles and there's a whole kerfuffle about it, because he's eating with Gentiles. It's a big deal. It's like he's accepting them as they are and saying that they're on the same team. Or when Jesus eats with sinners, and the scribes and the Pharisees are looking at Jesus and saying, what are you doing? You don't eat with people like this. You don't say that we're cool. You don't say that we're connected. We're in union together. They're the scum. They're to be cast out. And yet what we see in these sacrifices is this is exactly what the Lord does to sinners. He purifies them. He consecrates them. And he welcomes them into his life. I remember hearing a story of a traveler in the Middle East who came across a shepherd, and as oftentimes with Middle Eastern hospitality, he was welcomed in for a meal, and he ate and they talked and they enjoyed each other's company. Eventually the traveler went on his way. And a little while later he came across another shepherd. The same thing began to happen. He began talking with him. He was welcomed into a meal. And as they were eating and reclining and talking, and it came out how he had just met and ate with that other shepherd. And the second shepherd just looked him in the eye and he said, if I had known that you had eaten with him, I would have killed you on the spot. But because you've eaten with me, it'd be dishonorable for me to do so. You've become a partaker of my hospitality and grace. I've already welcomed you to the table, so I can't, basically, my hands are tied, even though you did that with the other guy. There's something mystical about being welcomed to the Lord's table. Something that binds us to him and him to us. As the Lord opens up his hospitality to his people, he says, come, partake, take my life that I'm extending to you. Take back the joy and the blessing that you have offered to me. I give it back to you. Take, eat, be fed, be nourished, find life. We see this as the constant refrain of this God of the scriptures, isn't it? The one whose full image in the person of Jesus is well established and proclaimed that, as we said before, that they grumbled about him, that he eats with sinners, that he shares a table with them, that he welcomes them to his table and says, we are connected. We are at peace. The Lord of heaven and earth who moves into this space, and yet this is what we find. I remember reading a story about just that, as a woman named Edith who came into a church, like she was a atheist agnostic, but she was searching for something to soothe her soul and wanders into a church one morning. And he's proclaiming from Luke 15 about the religious leaders grumbling at Jesus who welcomes sinners and eateth with them. Well, I said that, it eats with them in, King James English. What Edith heard was, he welcomes sinners and eateth with them. And eventually she figured out her mistake and was able to do it. But the idea so captivated her that Jesus is welcoming her. Her who had you know, thrown up the fist and shaken her fist towards heaven, and yet Jesus comes and he welcomes her. And she couldn't shake that. And it's a good thing because that's true, right? The one who comes and he eats with sinners. And me with them. And you with them. And so what we see here in the, you know, as Aaron in this, you know, inaugural celebration of the temple, who we see these three sacrifices: the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering. And what we see is this story played out for the people of sinners needing to be cleansed, and they are. Of people needing to be consecrated and given to God, and they are. And the Lord, for them, opens wide the gates, and he welcomes them to his table, that they would find nourishment. We see the same pattern in the scriptures of Christ cleansing and consecrating and welcoming. And today is fitting. Well, we are going to hear his welcome and participate in the Lord's Supper. To hear him, his word say to us, to come, to take, eat, that we would find his life, that we would be united with him, the maker and work, and the maker and creator of this universe. Yes, we've come as sinners, but we find cleansing and transformation. And with that, we find life. Let's pray. Kind Father, come and nourish us by your Spirit. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper, help us to hear your welcome to come and find our life in you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this point, I'd like to call forward those who will be assisting in the Lord's Supper. And you do not need to be a member of Grace Bible to participate. But what you do need is to be those, well, who have received through their faith in Christ's finished work, well, those very same things that the offerings pointed to. That we look to him to save and secure and purify us to come before him. And in response to his grace, that we offer ourselves, body and soul, to him to find life. And for that, for those with whom, you know, for whom that applies, well, we are invited to come to take his sacrament to our comfort. Pray with me. We do not presume to come to this your table, Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your great mercy. And as we partake of the elements, we ask that you would transform our sinful souls and bodies so that they may be made clean by his death and washed through his most precious blood, that we may dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Jesus Christ's holy institution in remembrance of his death and passion, that we would be partakers of his most blessed body and blood, who in the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread. And after he had given thanks for it, he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he blessed it. And he said, "Drink you all of it. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you shall drink it in remembrance of me."